Anyway, so today we are continuing our series on the new normal. And this morning we're looking at the idea or the question of how do we respond when God brings a new normal into our life. We've already looked at how do we respond when we do it to ourselves, when something happens and we have this sense of new normal in our life and it's because of something we've done or we've said. And last week we looked at how do we respond when someone else does something that brings a new normal into our lives. And now, how do we respond when God does this? And to get us thinking about this, I was trying to come up with a time when a new normal came into my life, either personally or came into a significant part of the world, or even the whole world, that seemed to be at least attributable to God, which admittedly, knowing if something is from God is not always easy, especially in the moment. Sometimes it's not till later on that you're able to say, okay, God did that, and here's why. I can see what happened. But I was, you know, trying to think about a time where God was, for sure, or seemed to be, bringing a new normal in my life or into the world. I'm sure there have been significant events that God did that unleashed a new normal for at least a while, and people interpret it as being from God and communicating some kind of message. And I was just really trying to and struggling to remember when such a thing happened, but I couldn't come up with anything. I'm wondering, would any of you have any idea of anything that could have happened around the world at any given time that maybe some people are interpreting as from God? No help from any of you. Okay, well, I was expecting someone to say the pandemic, because some people say that it is. Not sure. Coronavirus, some people think is. It's not the first thing. People have thought that about hurricanes, earthquakes, and more have been seen by some people as a sign that ushers in a new normal through which God is trying to communicate something. Whether or not coronavirus is from God and a message or sign from God is not, I don't think, totally answerable right now, though it's pretty clear to me that Jesus is in the business of healing people, not making them sick. So I have a hard time believing this is from God. But there are some people who say it is. So we can just kind of play the hypothetical question a little bit, either about the pandemic, or you can think about it in terms of other things in your life where you are more certain that God has brought it. Because some people seem quite convinced that it is. And they're equally certain about the message, though people disagree on what that message is. But whatever message somebody thinks God is speaking through the pandemic, if that is in fact the case, they're quite certain about that message. Someone else might be quite certain about a totally different message. So some have said that it's a judgment from God on certain people whose lifestyles aren't godly. It's a judgment of sin. And usually on certain sins in particular, usually ones that the people who make these proclamations maybe don't struggle with in their lives. Wouldn't be a judgment about my own sin now, would it? It's somebody else's. Well, that's the way that one usually gets spun. Some people have said it's a sign that the end of the time, the end times are coming, that Jesus is coming soon, and this is the message God is sending in the virus. I find this one really fascinating because Jesus himself said that he didn't know when the end times were coming, and they would come like a thief in the night. And then there are other Christians who have taken the attitude of, well, and it's not so much a response of a message what God has given, but this response is still out there. It says, well, if I die, well, I go to heaven, and so, you know, that's good, it's better. So in the meantime, please just, you know, let us do what we want, keep the golf courses and the movie theaters open, right? Maybe they even quote the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So there's an eternal reward. It's eternity with God in eternity and in heaven is better than here, so it's, you know, if I die, then that's okay. And, you know, their confidence in God's grace and forgiveness and their relationship with Jesus, that's, you know, that's wonderful. That's inspiring in many ways. But that attitude puts other people in danger, which is not really loving your neighbor as yourself. And quite frankly, for people who quote that Philippians verse, if they keep reading on, just two verses later, Paul says, but it is more necessary for you, as he writes to the church in Philippi, it is more necessary for you that I remain, in the body. In other words, that I stay alive. Convinced of this, I know I will remain. So he's not going to do anything foolish and stupid to go on into life eternal. Others respond with an incredible evangelistic zeal and proclaim that this is the great hour at which people will turn to God, that there's going to be a revival and all these people have previously rejected God. their entire lives, even in some cases, are now going to repent of their sin, which then sometimes people are saying that it's their sin that caused this. So because God has sent the virus, all these people are now finally going to become followers of Jesus. That one may be, in terms of an evangelistic opportunity, is maybe the closest to what we see scripturally. If the virus is sent by God, and again, I quite seriously doubt that premise, but let's hold on to it for this message, at least today. Are these the best Christian responses to God's activity in the world that we have? And not just in regard to the pandemic and anything else that might come from God that is hard and challenging. Are these the best Christian responses to God's activity in the world that we have? Are these responses helpful in shining the light of Christ? Do they really attract people to Jesus and build people up in the faith? And quite frankly, more foundational, are they biblical? Are these kinds of responses biblical? That's probably the first question we should be asking ourselves. And it's not to say that there is zero truth in any of them, or that we don't see some biblical examples that line up with some of these responses, at least to a degree. It's not to say, for example, that revival is bad or evangelism is bad or that we shouldn't do it. Of course we should. A lot of my messages, whether I use the word evangelism or not, are about that. It's one of my main emphases in my sermons about living our life, shining the light of Christ. That's evangelism. Also not saying that sin shouldn't be called out. It's not that we shouldn't repent. Of course we should. It needs to be confessed and acknowledged and repented of. That's a central piece of the gospel. Acknowledging Jesus as Lord. But in these kinds of proclamations, there's a major presumption. It's a presumption that God has sent it and presumption about what he's saying through it. And there tends to be a certain degree of self-righteousness, I have this great insight, and arrogance and attitude of, I am so certain of this. This is absolutely concretely what God is saying through it, is what is oftentimes communicated. And that just does not square up with Scripture. For instance, there are times when God pronounces judgment on a nation, such as Israel. We see that with the exile. But then there's also the 400 plus years that they were in Egypt. We got the very beginnings of that last week. And as time goes on, they become poorly treated. They become basically become slaves to the Egyptians. And it's never said later on, there's never any reflection back to say, well, that happened because of their sin. You don't see that in the Bible. So how can a person be so certain that some kind of, you know, something that's happened nationwide or worldwide is automatically a judgment from God? So as Francis Schaeffer said, the title of his well-known book, and I think there's a video series that comes out of this as well. Yeah, he wrote this thing like the 1970s. How should we then live? You know, what is our response? I want to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 1. This is where we're going to have God's word read to us today. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. Short little passage, very well known, and this will be familiar probably to many of us. This is God's word to you and me today, where we have an example that is instructive for us about how to respond. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." So, it's September 27th, October. We have almost exactly 3 months until Christmas. Maybe reading a passage that we normally read near the end of the year, around Christmas time, perhaps that will somehow bring 2020 to an end closer for us all. Can we just say amen to that? Who would not like this year? I mean, between the pandemic, the social injustice stuff, wildfires, the Southeast getting pounded by hurricanes. This has been a very crazy year. Other stuff too, I'm sure I'm forgetting. Can't come soon enough. The end of this year can't. Not that that means 2021 won't have its challenges. But what we see here is that Joseph and Mary give us a good model to follow. They had a significant new normal enter into their lives. And it come to them from the Lord. Perhaps our response might be, well, yeah, but a pregnancy is a good thing from God. It's something that's desired and not really comparable to the new normals that aren't so desirable. That's forgetting that getting pregnant was the last thing that they wanted right then. In fact, because they weren't actually yet married, even though it speaks of him as her husband and talks about divorce, it's about the significance of the relationship, the commitment as engaged. Because they weren't actually yet married, they weren't engaging in sexual relations. And I know for some people in today's culture, especially outside of the church, but even sometimes in it, it is hard to imagine a man and a woman being in a relationship up to the point of even engagement and not engaging in sex or not living together even. But in their culture, that was the norm and the expectation not to do that. You waited. So this pregnancy was a new normal that they were not expecting. Perhaps some of you have seen or even had on your shelves, Gwen and I did for a while, very famous book titled What to Expect When You're Expecting. Anyone familiar with that book? You've heard of it at least? A few hands going up, I see, yes. What to Expect When You're Expecting, a book all about pregnancy. Well, Mary and Joseph could have written a book titled What to Expect When You're Expecting and You Weren't Expecting It, okay? I want you to imagine that you're Joseph and Mary for a moment. Just if you need to close your eyes for a moment, put yourself in their world, their time. Imagine you're Mary and Joseph. You're a young couple. Some of you, that's easy to imagine. Some of you, not so much. You're planning your wedding. You're making plans and taking steps to establish yourselves also. You know, so you got the wedding coming up. You got lives to live afterwards. So you're taking steps to land on solid, land on your feet, land on solid ground. You want to do everything in a way that honors God as well as, you know, pays respect to your families. Everything is trending in the right direction. That doesn't mean there aren't obstacles to overcome, but they're, you know, kind of normal kinds of challenges. You can plan for them. You can get around them and work your way through them and manage them. And then God completely interrupts your life, completely blows it all up in a way that potentially wrecks the wedding, wrecks the plans and the steps to get established, feels like it does anything but honor God, and doesn't feel like it honors your families as well. How do you respond to that? Joseph initially does not see God's hand in it and presumes infidelity by Mary. You know, it's not like pregnancies through the Holy Spirit are all that common. So he sought to call off the engagement to divorcers, the word that's used, I said earlier. Engagement was binding in their culture. But because he does care for her, he didn't want to do it in a way that would bring embarrassment or shame to her. So he was going to do it quietly. But then God moved in an unusual way in Joseph's life. He spoke to Joseph in a dream to let him know that the pregnancy was, in fact, an act of God through the Holy Spirit. So now they know that this new normal is brought on them by God. Again, how should they respond to that? Well, we get the response just a couple verses later beyond what we read. Here's what it says. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus. The passage here speaks primarily of Joseph and his action. I'm going to speak of them together because Mary certainly was a part of this. They did everything God asked them to do from that point forward. Now, does that mean there weren't maybe some questions on their parts or doubts or times when they didn't live in that calling exactly rightly? Probably. Probably they didn't always do that. We aren't given every detail of their lives and their response and how they lived this out. And there probably were some questions and doubts and so forth along the way. But they simply move forward. And the big picture of things and the central theme coming out here is that they move forward in life in light of what God was doing. So how could they do that? Well, they did it by trusting that as hard as this new normal was, God was going to do something good through it. They trusted God even when things were difficult. They trusted the message that God gave them that Jesus is good, that I'm working something here that is good for you and for all people. And they trusted that. And this trust allowed them to stay completely focused on what God was doing in their lives, which was all about Jesus. So even before Jesus was born, we see that all of our experiences, including those that God brings into life that may be challenging, that may be difficult, even painful, that they need to be viewed through the lens of Jesus Christ. That ultimately is where our trust is focused. I mentioned a couple Sundays ago that I had recently ordered a book by the New Testament scholar N.T. Wright called God and the Pandemic. I did, by the way, look up to see what N.T. Wright's initials stand for. It's Nicholas Thomas. So Nicholas Thomas Wright and his book called God and the Pandemic. I'm still in the process of reading it, haven't yet finished it, but I've come across a handful of things that help us understand how to respond when God brings a new normal into our lives. And one thing he writes is this. He says, the minute we find ourselves looking at the world around us and jumping to conclusions about God and what he might be doing, but without looking carefully at Jesus, and that's his emphasis, we are in serious danger of forcing through an interpretation which might look attractive. It might seem quite spiritual and awe-inspiring, but which actually screens Jesus out of the picture. In other words, if we make a rush to judgment about whether, first of all, whether God is doing something or if it's fall out of something else, whether he's trying to communicate something to it, through it or not, and what that might be, if we rush to judgment and all of that, we might come to the wrong conclusion, and worst of all, we might screen Jesus out of the picture, to use his words. Joseph and Mary did anything but screen Jesus out of the picture. In fact, what God was doing was very much centered on Jesus, and they bought into that. They even give Jesus his name, as Joseph was told to do in the dream. Interestingly, much as N.T. Wright says in this quote, Joseph in particular, we don't know quite as much about Mary and her response, at least not right in this passage, elsewhere we do, it's more one of faith. Joseph initially did jump to a conclusion, not about what God was doing, but about what Mary was doing. And it was an assumption about sin. Fortunately, Joseph literally slept on the whole notion for a night, maybe a few nights, and didn't make a rush to judgment, didn't live out the conclusion he had initially come to. And fortunately, God got through to him. Because of that, they started looking at what God was doing, and they looked at it through the lens of Jesus Christ. They kept Jesus at the center of their lives. There's more we can look at as well to move beyond this particular passage of Scripture. For instance, later in Jesus' ministry, he was asked on different occasions, at least a couple of them, I think there's even more than that, what kind of sign he would give of God's activity in the world. And when he answers, he points to himself as the only sign that's needed, as the ultimate sign. For instance, in Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus is asked about signs of God's activity in the world, he speaks of his 3 days in the belly of the earth, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. In other words, Jesus is the only sign that they need. The sign you're going to get is me, specifically my death and resurrection. In John 6, some people again ask Jesus what sign he will give. And again, Jesus points to himself. This is where Jesus makes the famous statement, I am the bread of life. In other words, I'm your source of sufficiency. I'm like a basic ingredient that you need for life. When Jesus does bring up things that people tend to interpret in signs, such as wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes and other significant world events, you know, the kinds of signs that we tend to ascribe as signs from God and messages we look for. His message, Jesus' message, is not in regard to those things. Hey, when those things happen, look around the world and see whose sin has caused this. Jesus never says that. His message is don't be alarmed. He says that in Matthew 24, verse 6, in this exact context of earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars and that kind of stuff. He says, don't be alarmed. And then a few verses later, he says, and this gospel of this kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. No proclamations about judgment, blaming certain sins, no advice to start predicting the end of the world. He keeps the focus on the gospel of the kingdom. In other words, it's focused on the good news of Jesus Christ. One final example from Jesus' life, it's more of a personal one for him, is the death of his friend Lazarus. His sisters, Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, they're, you know, upset, understandably so, upset at Lazarus' death, but they're upset at Jesus, that Jesus didn't do anything to save Lazarus, to heal him before his death, and therefore save them from this new normal. Jesus even knew about it a few days in advance, that he was gravely ill, but he didn't come to heal him. He didn't heal him from afar. He didn't do anything. In effect, they blame their brother's death on Jesus for his lack of action. Jesus at that point doesn't turn the tables and suggest that, oh, well, God did this because of Lazarus's sin. Or, gee, you know, it's because of your own sin in your life that your brother is dead. What's Jesus' first reaction? Do you remember? It's the verse that most people, wrongly, call the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. He wept with them. He didn't blame. He didn't start looking for a cause. None of that kind of stuff. He wept with them. He was compassionate with them. Expressed his own grief, but certainly was with them in the midst of their own. And then he simply calls Lazarus out of the tomb. In other words, the only proclamation that he ever makes is one that demonstrates the kingdom of God in the midst of the pain of their new normal. Jesus responds to new normals in people's lives and in his own life and in this kind of gracious, compassionate announcing of the kingdom of God all the time. This is how Jesus does it. This is how we ought to respond as well. And this is the one in whom we trust when our own new normal arrives. God may be bringing us through a difficult time. And again, I don't think so much through the virus, but in other situations. There may be a message that he is communicating. There may be a sign of some kind that God is trying to get through to you with something. But let's not let it drive us to judgments or rash proclamations that leave Jesus out and who he is and what he stands for. Jesus died for the sins of the world because of his incredible love, compassion, and commitment. Jesus heals. Let's keep all of that in mind so that even when people feel like their lives are coming undone because of something God is doing, we can be gracious and compassionate in their lives. We can be a presence, that kind of presence in their lives. And help them to see Jesus in the midst of it. That's how Jesus responded. And we don't want to screen him out of our response as well. Mary and Joseph are incredible examples of exactly that. They stayed focused on Jesus and set the example for us. And because of that, my friends, the good news that Jesus saves has been ringing out for the last 2,000 years. Let's keep centered on Jesus as well. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, there are times in our lives, maybe not always in the midst of it, but sometimes afterwards where we can look back and we may not even want to acknowledge it or admit it, but we can see that you brought us into a challenging time. There was a purpose for it, like iron sharpens iron. There's something good that's going to come out of it. But in the midst of it, Lord, it may have been very difficult. Maybe some of us here this morning are in the midst of something like that even right now. God, our hope and our prayer is that in the past when we've been in those places, in currently if we are, and in the future when they come, that we would stay focused on Jesus. That we would look for what you are doing in our lives here and now and going forward. Much as we looked at last week, God, we don't want to look back and find blame and fault and all that kind of stuff. Lord, help us to simply be centered on Jesus. And when it's other people around us who are going through their difficult seasons, Lord, help us to be like Christ in the midst of those things, to weep with them, to come alongside them and be there with them, to be your hands and feet and your ears and your mouth as necessary. And God, through all that, we just hope and pray that the name of Jesus would go forth, that through the simple actions and simple things that we might say, that there might be a revival in even one person's life, that they might come to know Jesus and not screen him out in their life as well. So God, thank you for Jesus Christ and the opportunity to be a part of what you are doing through him, through your Spirit in this world. We pray it all in the strong, life-giving name of Jesus, and all of God's children said together, amen.